Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would just minister to our hearts, that we would truly be your people, called by your name, answering the call, giving you our authentic, for real lives. We ask, Lord God, that as we give ourselves over to you, our plans, our desires, our goals, then we ask that you would write the story and you would help us to see what you are showing us. We pray, Lord God, that you would do your surgery on us, that your Spirit would have access to our hearts and minds. We give you our lives. We worship you in song. We worship you as we approach your word. We desire to be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you. Minister to your people. Those that are hurting, lift them up. Those that are struggling in any way with finances or with confusions, or those that are on the fence, whether they'll give their lives to you or not. We pray, Lord, that you draw each person to yourself. May they experience the power and the presence of you. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 18 as we continue this verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel, and we had to cut ourselves off right in the middle of a discourse of Jesus where he was teaching us these profound insights how to use more of the keys to the kingdom. He was responding to an interesting question that the disciples had as they were wrangling with each other. Who is the greatest? And we were intrigued by the question itself because they were obviously missing the point. They couldn't decide. Which one of us is it? Surely it's got to be one of us, they presumed. Is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? Is it one of the others? They knew that Jesus had called them out of their busy lives to a higher purpose. Jesus had empowered them with gifts from on high to go out and do amazing stuff. Miracles had happened right in front of their eyes. So surely the greatest was among them. As they brought the question to Jesus, you and I were inspired by at least the part that they got right. And that is that they brought it to Jesus to settle the matter. When we have our issues and our confusions, no matter how far off base we are, it's always a good plan to bring it to Jesus to settle it for us. And so our first lesson in the story begins there. Well, Jesus began talking to them about what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And that sort of pushed them off their high horse because they wanted to know who is the greatest in the kingdom, which amongst them. And Jesus, by way of implication, was revealing to them that they had not yet fully entered that which they would ultimately come into. Jesus hadn't yet died, shed his precious blood for the people of this planet. He hadn't yet been buried and resurrected. He hadn't yet ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he hadn't yet fulfilled that promise that he gave to them when he said, wait for that helper that you need. That ultimately was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the new church. And then they were able to really experience what Jesus talked about when he said, you need to be born again. But he brought up this point, you still yet need to be converted. The question is, how is that possible? They were religious and they were sincere. And they were even being used, but they were not yet born again. So in order to kind of set the context, in order to make sure that we're all on the same page as we move in to the passages that we're going to be focusing on today, we need to sort of rewind for a second and look at the previous verses, just in a cursory or summary fashion, but let's at least read them, starting with Jesus' words in verse 3. When Jesus is responding to their inquiry and saying, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus clearly is saying these kids are important. The faith that God has put in this, in the simplicity of their total belief matters. And I'm convinced he isn't just talking about those that are young in years. He's speaking clearly, in my, as I see it, as those that are young in faith. He could be 6 or 66. But the teachable moment, Jesus clearly grabbed a little child, put him in the midst, took advantage of the opportunity to illustrate a point. But what was intriguing for us is that Jesus never explicitly answered the question. He showed their fallacy. He showed the fact that they were misappropriating the little bit of knowledge that they had. In their confusion, he was revealing that. And the steps that were needed in their own lives. The same steps that you and I also need to take if we haven't taken them already. Because there's the one pathway to and through Jesus Christ. He is both the way, but first he's the door. Jesus says, I am the door. But we don't just move beyond Jesus. He also says, I am the way. We stay in Jesus. He isn't just the one who gets us into the kingdom. He's the one that leads us in the kingdom. He remains in that role, first as Savior. Then once we're saved, he remains in the role as King over our lives, you see. But he never specifically or explicitly answered the question outwardly. Who is the greatest? He just gave them this word picture. And you got this scenario pictured in your mind as well, don't you? There's that child standing next to Jesus. I can see in my mind's eye Jesus' hands on that child's shoulders. As he is pointing them to notice the attributes of the faith of a child, they should be looking at the connection point between that child and Jesus. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven was standing right in front of them, and they didn't see it. They wanted to know which among us. And Jesus was teaching them the spiritual message. The greatest of the kingdom of heaven, or in the kingdom of heaven, is here. And it was none other than Jesus himself. Awkward question. Did they get it? Did they make the connection? The fact that Jesus then associated himself with that child when he would go on to say, whoever then receives a little child such as this, and my name receives me. They begin to look at the child and look at Jesus and back and forth. And hopefully the aha moment happens and recognizing, wow, Jesus, you as a full-on grown-up have attributes that you're pointing us to in this child. I could see certain things in you. And so you and I are learning to discern the difference between childishness and childlike faith. Believing, trusting at face value. Jesus, you said it. That's enough for me. I believe it. You're my teacher. I'm a student. I'm the learner. What a transformative concept that is. It goes against the way that many of us have been trained. The things that become intuitive for us and our flesh, to stand on our own two feet, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, as the saying goes, be self-sufficient. Gotta look after yourself. And all the different sort of idioms that kind of come from the same principle that teach us not to be dependent, but to be independent. But children aren't that way. They are dependent, aren't they? When Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, at verse 32,
He brought those kind of a summary together when he was teaching about worrying and fretting over stuff that we need for our lives and all, and trying to make sure that we plan it all and do what needs to happen. And he told us that our Father in heaven knows what our needs are before we even ask. Part of being childlike in our faith is to learn how to be dependent upon our Heavenly Father. Children are moldable and they are teachable. Am I moldable? Am I still teachable, or am I hardened, stuck in my ways? Can't teach an old dog new tricks, some might say, but I hope that's not true for you and me. Not when it comes to letting Jesus be our teacher. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 13, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' call was to learn about spiritual things that you don't already know. Take on new pieces of knowledge. Be a learner. In Matthew chapter 11, at verse 29, we saw Jesus say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You see, the picture is that even though God has called us to share with others, He put some of us in roles where we even teach in the children's classes or youth or with adults or this sort of things. But isn't it really just a matter of sharing our food? God feeding us, and we're just simply sharing our food. We have one real teacher, Jesus says, and that is the Christ. That's Jesus Himself. The rest of us are lifelong learners. We shouldn't ever get to the place where we've got it all down, where we stop inquiring. We stop asking questions. It's too adventurous. It's too exciting. Have you discovered yet that every single thing you learn about God, it opens up new questions that you hadn't even necessarily thought of before? It causes you to dive back into His Word. See what else is there. And you discover stuff that, even though you've read it numerous times, didn't see that before. We are learners. It's part of what it means to have the faith of a child, to be teachable. And that is the challenge. Because to be frank with you guys, when we have critical hearts, when we have bitter hearts, when we have hardened hearts, these things work against our ability to be teachable. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. I want to show you something there. Proverbs 6. And we'll be right back to Matthew, so you might want to keep a finger back in Matthew 18. In Proverbs, throughout the book, of course, it's replete with God's wisdoms for my life and yours. And in chapter 6, we're given a list of 7 things that the Lord really does not want as part of our earthly experience. He wants to eradicate certain things from our lives. What some might say, okay, here comes God's rules. Not so. God's life. Jesus put it this way, "I came to give you life, and that more abundantly." There are certain things that choke out that life from us. Certain choices, decisions, inner reactions, and relationships, and attitudes that really mess with this. And Proverbs chapter 6, starting with verse 16, we get a picture of that where it says this, "These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. 1, a proud look. 2, a lying tongue. 3, hands that shed innocent blood. 4, a heart that devises wicked plans. 5, feet that are swift in running to evil. 6, a false witness who speaks lies. 7, one who sows discord among the brethren." These are all things that are going to destroy us as individuals, in our own hearts, in our marriages, in our friendships. It'll destroy the family of God. These are the things that God wants us to put away from our lives, the things that cause us to wrangle with one another, to sow seeds of discord, that cause division in God's family or in our nuclear families at home. This idea of false witness or people that speak lies, feet that are running swift to evil, things that are thinking, you know, what can I do? Those that are entertained at the failures of other people, or those that are trying to conjure in their own minds ways to hurt others. Maybe even those that laugh when someone else stumbles and skins their knee in their pursuit to follow after God. A heart that devises wicked plans. Hands that shed innocent blood. This is what Jesus is talking about here. It's a matter of the heart. Remember the millstone? Anyone that would stumble the faith of a child? The innocence? Hands that shed innocent blood? And the things of the Spirit would be like the one that destroyed that innocent faith, that childlike faith, because of our intellect, because of our sophistication, because of our philosophy, because of our need to be impressive. Interesting that even Judas Iscariot, Matthew 27, verse 4, recognized, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he said. A lying tongue and a proud look. We could spend a lot of time, and we probably should spend a lot of time on our own looking at those seven attributes. But that proud look is sort of interesting to me because Jesus told me, now back in Matthew 18, the pathway to get to the place where I need to go, not to be childish, but to have that childlike faith or to believe Him at face value. And the obstacle, if you remember with me, was my pride. He didn't use the word pride, but He told me how to get there, which is to humble myself. And He describes, if you will, this picture of this wall that stands between me and getting there. It's my pride, my arrogance, my overinflation that needs to be deflated. Now, have you ever been in the room after a party and it's time to kind of deal with the balloons? You're not paying attention, you don't know what's going on, and all of a sudden, pop, and you jump almost out of your skin. The kids always volunteer for the job. I'll pop the balloons. And you think, wait till after I get out of the room. But one way or the other, whether it's pop or whether it's just slowly let the air out, one way or the other, we need to humble ourselves. It is the way to get to where Jesus is calling us to. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that Moses was a humble man. There wasn't anybody that was more humble on the planet at that time than him, which is intriguing because God used him in such an amazing way. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28 says, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." I don't want to be brought down by God. I'd rather just approach Him on my knees, spiritually, if not literally. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at verse 14. Some of you are very familiar with this passage that says, "If my people who are called by my name will do what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Note the call to humble ourselves so we don't have to be humbled. Psalm 147, verse 6 says, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground." James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And verse 10 of that same chapter, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Some of us learned that verse because of a song that came out years back. It's one of my favorite songs. We would sing it like in a round kind of thing. You have your part, we have our part, boys or girls or whatever. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. In Luke chapter 9 at verse 48, Jesus was expounding upon the same principle about greatness in the kingdom. And there He said, the one that is least, the one that is serving, the one that has reduced him or herself, that's greatness in the kingdom. And that is what the word minister and ministry means. Whenever we throw around that word ministry, and there's a number of ministers and ministries in this church body represented, many, many of you guys, maybe all. What a wonderful goal that the entire church body is involved in some ministry. It simply means serve. Simply means that I'm involved in serving others based on the gift, the capacity, the abilities that God has given me. So it could be as unique as you are. And yet the heart is there that says, I'm here to serve you as my brother, my sister, as someone who God loves. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so He gave those strong words at verse 6, and we just are left sort of breathtaking. So some of you guys just left sort of at awe last time we're together, saying, you are serious. When you're talking about drowning someone before they have a chance to stumble the simple faith of a child like this, my future would be better off. My fate would be in a better position if you just stopped me in my tracks before I had access to that child, because that's how precious the child is. Is to Jesus. Well, that's the thought where he continues forward at verse 7 when he says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Listen, we will have issues. There will be struggles. There will be gossipers. There will be backbiters. There will be troublemakers. There will be those sowing discord. We will deal with all of it. We will, as long as we're in this life, we will deal with all sorts of issues. There will be people that will make it their life's ambition to come against you and your progress and you growing in your faith and you accomplishing your goal to give your life over fully to Jesus Christ. Some will do it knowingly. Some will do it unwittingly. They won't even realize that they're being used as a tool in the hand of Satan. Some will be brothers and sisters. And just for whatever reason, they're not walking in the Spirit. And therefore, they're part of the problem in your life. Just like we saw recently with Peter and Jesus, where Peter didn't mean to stand in the way, but Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Sometimes it's non-believers or those that are even full on under a satanic influence. But the point is these things will come. You will face problems. Deal with that reality. God will not put you in a scenario where you would just have a clear path, the red carpet's been rolled out, and therefore there will not be any obstacles in your way between you and the presence of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the kingdom that we anticipate, that we're given the hope for. There are opportunities to build up our faith. I call them faith-building opportunities. They also can be called stumbling blocks. It just depends on how successful we are at using them as stones by which to build, as if we can just walk over them. We recognize that they are hurdles intended to be jumped over, or whether this is something that is going to cause me to go right to the ground. But just recognize this. This is part of what it means to be left in this world by Jesus Christ, where He tells us to occupy till He comes. There's a lot of commotion, a lot of talk about occupy this and occupy that. Occupy Wall Street, occupy Ventura, occupy Ojai Valley. But isn't it interesting that the principle comes from Christ? Occupy the planet till I come is what He's told us to do. I appreciate the fact whenever someone wants to stand up for what they believe, even those that disagree with my position, have an interesting viewpoint or whatever, and I surely applaud anyone that will stand up for what they truly believe. I hope that every Christian would stand up for what they believe and occupy the planet for Jesus Christ. But offenses will come, but Jesus says, woe to the ones through whom they come. I think of Korah, when he decided that Moses wasn't all that. He puts his robe on one arm at a time. He's not much taller than me. He doesn't speak much better than me. He's not any smarter than me. I'm just as good as Moses. So he raises this little following. And he had influence. He just abused his influence. He was persuasive, and people followed after a strong leader. He asserted himself up against Moses. And Moses, being humble, just said, okay, God, you decide. God said, oh yeah, I already have. This is my paraphrase. Therefore, stand back, Moses, as he opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and the followers. Because offenses will come. Those people will rise up against God's followers that are doing their best to follow the call of God. But woe to the ones through whom these offenses come. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the one that is used to tempt somebody else. Be careful what you suggest, what you're willing to bring into your home, how you'd use your influence. We don't want to take on the role of the tempter, because that's part of the wrong kingdom. We confess any time when God has forgiven us for our foolishness, when we have had that role. We recognize where that comes from, and we expose it for what it is. Let God's light shine upon it, right? And that's what we do. And that's how you deal with the idea of pride, by the way. You see, pride is not a complicated thing. Can you know this? Pride is actually a very simple thing to deal with. All you do is confess it. Admit it. It starts there. Expose it. Shine the light of truth on it. Take the flashlight, shine it into the darkness, and the cockroaches flee. We confess it. We admit it. I'm a prideful person. I'm wrestling with this thing. Because confession always precedes the ability to repent. I can't turn from something I don't acknowledge. It's actually not a complicated thing at all. And all of a sudden, that big giant brick wall isn't as formidable as we thought. It becomes paper. Part of the deception of the enemy that wants us to think, I can't get through that. I'm just going to have to live with my pride. And everyone else is going to have to suffer for the consequences of that. Now it doesn't have to be, or Jesus wouldn't be playing head games with us. He's called us to deal with it head on. We humble ourselves. It's a simple process, actually. But woe to the world because of offenses. Offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Don't let that be our role. The one who stumbles another or discourages the other who is trying to do their best. Verse 8 says this, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Wow. Jesus, you had to bring it up again. They're talking about greatness in the kingdom. Before the conversation is through, Jesus is talking about hellfire. It's like, talk about bringing a downer to what they were trying to do and celebrating how wonderful they are. They're trying to throw a party and Jesus is sort of popping their bubble. Next thing you know, we're talking about hellfire. Well, some of us are still trying to decide, well, I don't know if I believe in hell. In our modern, sophisticated world of intelligence and knowledge, and I'm just not sure if I believe in that. I'll take the religious principles of love your neighbor and all because I can see the value in that, they might say. The virtuous ideas of Christ, who can argue with that? But heaven and hell, not sure. That's part of what Jesus is talking about. With all of our sophistication and intellect and philosophies and ideologies and all of the rest and how I might use it to position myself and stumble somebody else. For me, Jesus believed it. That's good enough for me. Jesus said it's real. That's good enough. Conversation's over. Settled. I believe it. Don't fully understand it. Don't have it all figured out. But there's an actuality here. Jesus said, assuredly, I tell you the truth. I need to deal with that. And so notice what Jesus did here. He turned the thing around. As soon as I began to focus on all the bad guys out there, the people that would stumble me, the people that would be my obstacles, my offense, the people that would come against me, all of a sudden Jesus turned the thing around, and next thing you know, it's pointed at me. Now he's warning me what I need to do. He always does this. Did you see it? Next thing you know, he's exhorting me and telling me what I need to do for my success. It is so easy to just blame the world. But to talk about all the travesties that's going on, you know, somewhere on the planet, it's so easy to get myself positioned in a way where I'm the critic, I'm condemning every single thing. But here Jesus says, okay, let's talk about you, Dan. Let's talk about what you need to do. You might have concerns on lots of social injustice, lots of things that are going on, victimizations and all of it. But let's talk about you. Let's clean up your backyard, your house. Let's start there. So he gives us this idea. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, he's already told me, hey, offenses are going to be out there. Stumbling blocks are out there. Now let's talk about you. Wait, my hand? My foot? You mean I might be part of my own problem? Is there a message I'm supposed to get? My eye? I might be part of the problem. It's not just external. It's not just other people. The problem might actually be here with me. Isn't that the part that's within my control? Not their choices, my choices. Now, some people don't know which passages to take literally and which ones to take figuratively. And as a Bible interpretation principle, it's generally a good idea to presume a literal translation unless you're given good reason to know that it's figurative. So as Bible students, I'm just sharing that with you. That generally it's a good practice that unless you're given good reason to know that it really is figurative, it's oftentimes a good idea to take it literally because so much of God's Word is literal. But there are times when he uses metaphoric language and figurative language and this sort of thing in order for us to get a word picture, and surely parables are all about that. And here Jesus speaks about cutting off a hand or a foot or an eye. And some people have literally done this. Did you know that? They've read about this teaching of Christ and they've struggled with sin and they were very sincere, very for real about wanting to follow him. And it convicted them the fact that they're wrestling over this. So they have maimed pieces of their bodies in order to try to affect the sin, to try to change it. People have cut off hands or feet. They've plucked out eyes or other members of their body in order to try to affect the area that they seem to be struggling with. To come to a realization later that it didn't work. Then you continue reading to find out, well, why didn't it work? But if only they would have kept reading the teachings of Christ before they, you know, just jumped right in with their hatchet, they would learn that these problems really are matters of the heart. And you could have problems with your eyes because, you know, you keep looking at, you know, at women or men or, you know, their pictures or what have you, you know, and you get to putting these images into your eyes and you think plucking out the eyes is going to solve the problem. Pluck out the eyes and realize that the heart is still lustful. I still have these images in my mind. You're a thief. Or you've used your hands to touch people inappropriately. You think that cutting off the hand is going to fix the problem. But cutting off the hand doesn't change the heart. This is the reason why Jesus said you need to be converted. You need to be born again. You need to be transformed from the inside out. You need to be brand new. The renewed mind. It's critical. But what Jesus very clearly is saying is this is serious business, not to be taken lightly. God isn't winking at sin. Don't think for a moment that he's saying it's no big deal. Because we're saved and brought into the kingdom. Don't think that God is just winking and saying, hey, you know what? Boys will be boys. Girls will be girls. Just the way we are. God isn't going for that one. He wants us to have his heart and deal with things as serious because this is the stuff that nailed Jesus to the cross, my sin. And so even when I fail, he wants me to acknowledge it as a failure and not, well, it's just the way I am. He wants me to confess the truth, shine God's light on it, expose the darkness, let the cockroaches flee from my heart. Confess it. Repent from it. Receive the grace of God. He restores us. He is the God of second chances and third chances and 12th chances. He taught Peter, when Peter wanted to know how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Oh no. 70 times 7. He was revealing the heart of the Father. God has lots of chances for us as we bring our real authentic lives back to him with true confession and repentance. You see? It's not just a second or third try that he wants to give to us, but he wants our real hearts. And he teaches us to approach sin for what it really is, a destroyer, a poison, a cancer that not only hurts me, it hurts my wife, it hurts my children, it hurts those, everyone that loves me, it hurts all of you, etc. And many of God's good and otherwise well-intentioned men and women have found themselves at a place they never intended to be because it didn't take God's word seriously. And that matters. Do you agree with Jesus here? Isn't it true? It matters. So he teaches us, you know, in light of a view that hell is real, let's deal with this serious and let's get our hearts on the things of God. Now, as a side note, for those of you who really like to dig deep, I'm really intrigued by that word everlasting, where it says everlasting fire at the end of verse 8. The word is aionion, which is a word that is used multiple times to deal with this idea of everlasting punishment and fire. It's also the same word that's given to us to describe everlasting life. It's used to describe the fire of punishment in this passage. And in Matthew 25:41 and Jude 7, it describes punishment in Matthew 25:46, judgment in Hebrews 6:2, and destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's used to describe the sin which separates man from God in Mark 3:29, aionion. It means ages upon ages. Sometimes people want to get caught up in a debate. Well, is that like forever and ever and ever and ever? And then we start to try to understand time. And some of us are pretty good at appreciating the concepts of time. And we get in some of the Einsteinian theories of relativity and understanding some of the principles of time. And I love to have those conversations. I do. Because I know that God lives in eternity outside of time and space the way that you and I know it and all. And that is the implication, by the way, in this word. The word of eternity, not just in times in terms of many, 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 many days, but it speaks of the eternal realm outside of space and time. It's the exact same word that is meant to give us an understanding of aionion, life. eternal life, life that exists in the God realm of eternity. So whatever gravity we might be, we might have a heaviness in our heart when we talk about Jesus brought up hell, it should be the same level of excitement and exuberance, because that word is there describing life and that free gift of God. And that should be encouraging for the one following after Jesus and receiving that gift of grace, being swept in to his promise because he paid the price for us. I just believe it. That's powerful, isn't it? Well, verse 10 says, Jesus still speaking, take heed. Watch out. Beware that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Two things. One, an admonishment for us. Two, an interesting point of theology. First, the admonishment, the point that causes me to maybe approach or look at my attitude. If for whatever reason I am disrespecting, devaluing, or dissing the idea that someone has a simple faith, they just believe Jesus, and I might say, well, that's just a sort of naive thing. Wait till you've been around the block a few times. Wait till you've grown up and seen a few things, have some experiences, had somebody hurt you in church. Then we'll see how you approach, you know, all this exuberance in your worship and all. This idea of relegating this simple faith and excitement in Jesus to something that you'll grow out of when you get exposed to more experience and information. Disrespecting or despising in my heart simple faith. A 6-year-old or a 66-year-old who just believes Jesus as it is, as he said it. Jesus warns us, see to it that that's not you. Don't do it. Don't be that person that from your own heart misses it. We can learn from that person, that man or woman, boy or girl, that teenager. Even right now, as today, when we've got teens that have set up this bake sale because they want to be part of the answer for hunger. I know that some are so sophisticated that they know that they're not going to change the world, that hunger is still going to exist next year long after their bake sale and fundraiser and their yard sale and their 30-hour fast. But I know for me, I want to support every piece of it, and I want to fast with them. I don't want to miss the moment, the opportunity to be joined in or inspired by that simple idea that says that we can make a difference and that God can make a difference. Maybe not for every child, but maybe we can save the life of one child. We can make a difference. Do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so he brings up an interesting thing. There are angels that are before the face of the Father. Now, we've got this idea of guardian angels from this comment. We sort of latch onto this. We can't create a whole doctrine around it. Jesus didn't explain it, so we can't add on to it. We're sort of just left to wonder what that fully means. But I'm intrigued by the word angel, and that means messenger. The role of an angel is to serve God. And Jesus' heart for children and childlike faith and all that he's explaining to us. So it only makes sense when his servants and his angelic heavenly beings are looking out for the ones that he cares about, which also includes you and I, by the way. The Bible teaches about that later. That's a pretty exciting idea. Maybe we could spend a day sometime just looking at all the passages that deal with the invisible realm and the role of angels. That's another one of those things that some people just kind of cast aside because you've been in too many gift shops and you've seen these little precious moment angels, and I want to be careful. I don't want to make you mad at me. But sometimes it gives the wrong message. These little precious moments, angels. Especially the guys. A couple of us were talking about that this week. Because sometimes we get this impression that angels are girly. And that's not the case. At all. So it might be a worthy study to find out what's really going on in the angelic realm. Who Michael, Gabriel, and these guys that are described for us really are, and what their role is, and what they spend their time, I don't know if I could use that word time so glibly, but what they do. Nonetheless, Jesus said that there's angels that are looking out for these guys. So don't be against them. Be on their side. You want to be on the right side, not on the wrong. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." I shared with you last week that this is the key that unlocks the whole thing. It reveals the heart of Jesus and why he's saying what he's saying. So I want you to read it out loud with me. Say it with me, would you? Verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is why he's sharing what he's sharing. Now, in my remaining few moments, I need to just teach you something that it's a little bit outside the text, but some of you need to know the answer to this question because you were with me last week as we went through this verse by verse, and you were ready to say it out loud with me and based on the Bible that you were using. Just a few of you guys, you got to verse 11 and you were thrown off because your Bible didn't have verse 11. We had a couple of conversations like that. You're shaking your head up and down. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. We got to address that, you guys. You see, we're Calvary, and part of what Calvary means is we want to do as God's Word tells us, and that is to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Paul says, "I am not shunned, but to declare the whole counsel of God to you." And that means that we look at the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Every word of God, Scripture tells us, is for its purpose, which includes instruction, which includes rebuke, etc. And every verse matters. And so we don't pick and choose our favorite ones. We don't just go to the easy ones. We don't approach it that way. I don't just get to say, you know what? Here's something I know a lot about. So I'll teach on that this Sunday. And I'll just hope you didn't pay attention, look at some of the other verses that are hard and don't ask me any hard questions. We don't do that. We deal with every verse. It does drive us to become a little bit more diligent. But the Bible says, be diligent. The reason I want to share what I'm about ready to share with you now, just a few minutes, just hit it lightly, just to give you a couple answers. Because the Scripture also tells us to be ready in season, out of season, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. And people have questions and they have concerns, and some of them just out of their own lack of information have become critics unnecessarily. And some of them presume that they have information they don't really have, and some of them are actually seekers. If only we as God's people had a clue and gave them a reasonable, intelligent answer, they'd be here with us. So I want to give you some of that now. Can I do that? So in order to do that, I want to introduce you to a fancy word. It's called textual criticism. Textual criticism. It's not a Christian word. It's a scholarly word that certain people dedicate their lives to. Of course, I should say that Christian scholars have become very, very famous because it really, really matters, not only just because they are studious, but because of their faith. It matters even more to many of them to really, really get it right. And some are just scholars for scholarship's sake and just because they're intellectuals, but there's no faith behind it and all. But the point I want to say to you right now is that textual criticism is a practice and an endeavor that isn't just in biblical circles. If I wanted to know, well, how accurate are these stories I'm learning about in my school? I hear about some guy named Plato that existed thousands of years ago. How do I know some guy named Plato ever existed? How do I know it wasn't made up 100 years ago or 200 years ago? What facts? What verification? Learn about the Iliad and Odyssey and these things. Or even fast forward it by thousands of years and only go 500 years back or so and say, how do I know that Shakespeare ever wrote anything? And I hear these different stories that he's really multiple people. And, you know, but then there's different versions of the plays that he wrote, isn't there? And how can I go online and get this version? And yet my director of my play has given me this version. It's pretty much the same, but there's some variations. And why are there multiple original texts? And where does that come from? And the whole idea of diving in deep is called textual criticism. It's not a negative thing. That word criticism isn't always used in a negative sense. And so Bible scholars, those that want to be able to provide authentication and equipping for God's people, or those that are saying, you know, how do we know for sure that we're translating the right manuscript? Because this is going to go out and God's people are going to be in churches and they're going to be teaching and reading from this. And do we know that this is an accurate version? How do we know for sure that this isn't one of the, you know, one that's full of errors? Have you ever heard someone tell you, hey, you know what? That Bible of yours is full of contradictions. Ever had that said to you? And I usually will just say, wow, I didn't know that. Maybe you could show me one. Well, it's in there, full of them. It's like, really? I mean, with such a profound statement. I mean, that's a pretty radical statement to make. Now think about it for a moment. I mean, you've got millions of people around the world that are putting their whole lives into the hands of the authenticity of this book. And you are standing right here in the park or on the street or right in my front yard or whatever it is. And there you are telling me that this book that people are basing their lives around, building hospitals and schools and orphanages and, you know, and churches and doing all this work that's so much good and saving lives and based on the accuracy of the message they have in this book. And you're able to stand before me and tell me it's erroneous. So could you show me that? Prove it to me. Help me. I've never once had anyone that's been able to substantiate their claims. I've had a couple of people point to some things they thought they knew. But after we spend a little bit of time together, even those go away. If only we're willing to dive in a little bit more than a 5-minute conversation, spend a couple hours digging a little bit deeper, looking at things in context, cross-referencing, all of a sudden we realize, whoa, okay, objection gone. Conversation usually ends around there, but I hope it would finish off with a converted faith, a confession of Christ. It doesn't always, because oftentimes it's a smokescreen. But this idea of textual criticism, to ask the question, how accurate is this book? This is really important if you are one of the ones shaking your heads that said that my version didn't have a verse 11. So I asked someone, what did you have for verse 11? Read it to me. Well, there's no verse 11. Well, what do you mean no verse 11? Well, there's a verse 10 and there's a verse 12 and there is no verse 11. It jumps from 10 to 12. Nothing there for verse 11? Nothing. Now, I know that may stumble someone at first, but I want to deal with it openly. Because before we're finished, and I only have a couple minutes to treat this with you, but before we're finished, I hope that you'll actually be encouraged and strengthened. No, we don't necessarily need to collect the Bibles and burn them that didn't have verse 11. We don't need to say a prayer over them and do a service over that. We don't need to do that. I do want you to know why I teach out of the New King James. And it's because when you go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, once in a while you're going to come into places like this. You get there again when you get to the end of the book of Mark and a few other places. And you might ask the question, well, why is that? Is there something wrong with my book? And of course, the first question I have to ask is does what your Bible say conflict or contradict with the essential message? No. For those of you who are reading the New King James, the message from verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, that's a message that's consistent with so many other places. I know for sure that the message is right. Well, I'm okay. Why does that matter? Because you might walk into a congregation where they've got a Bible that really is whacked, where they really had just changed it and altered it. Right? The Mormon Bible does that. They change some essential verses that really do transform the message. And that's the sort of thing that doesn't fall in line with the conversation I'm about ready to have with you here. That's where the actual message has changed. So if you came in with an NIV or ESV or some of the other versions like that that didn't have verse 11, you want to know, what do I do with this? What do I say to people? Just please be informed. Here's why. It's not because they are distorting the word, like some might say. It's because they are being faithful to the word. Let me be clear. You've heard people say to you that, oh, they've doctored the Bible. They've changed it up to say what they want to say. And therefore, those aren't the words of Jesus. Those are things that they've added on later. Can you please know that the fact that there is a difference is a proof? Is it an intellectual and scholarly that stands to the test of textual criticism? It is a proof that they did not do that with your Bible. It would be so tempting to say, hey, you know what? It fits. It makes sense. Your Bible has that. Let's avoid controversy. Let's not stumble people. Why do I want to just subject myself to the firing line? Let's just put it in. But the reason for that is because they had to stay true to the manuscript that they were working from. They worked from a manuscript that it was the one that they were given. A place called Alexandria, Egypt, which today isn't known for Christianity. It's known for, you know, it's a hub of a whole different faith, the Muslim faith. I've had the privilege to go there, and it's part of the ministry that we do, and just to reflect on the fact that it used to be a center of Christendom, a scholarly center where they did a lot of textual copying, that sort of thing of the scriptures. It was sort of a hub for the early church. They got a manuscript. Apparently, he was missing a line. They can't just add on just because another manuscript has that line. They have to stay true to it because that is the role of the scribe that goes back from generation to generation. You copy what you've been given, nothing more, nothing less. Given to the pressures, just to avoid the controversies? No way. Even today, you might think, well, hey, we're in the modern technology, information sharing and all, and with the printing presses and all, shouldn't they just all combine it into one? Sure, they could, but that would feed the other side. You need to be informed that they've continued to stick with that particular manuscript. So every translation that comes from that manuscript, which is called a Westcott and Hort manuscript, every single one that comes from that continues to have that line and a couple other lines that go along with the original manuscript that they had. Does that mean that they were faithful? Yes. But what does that mean now to a Bible holder? Well, that wasn't the only school that was copying ancient manuscripts. And so if you had another manuscript, then you stayed true to that one. And those that get inside of this now, they want to make sure it's accurate. This is the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery was so powerful. Because over the course, you had certain people that say, this is accurate, this is true, you can count on this. And others scratching their head say, well, wait a second, they didn't have it all figured out because you had these two schools of scribes coming down through the ages. And then all of a sudden, someone discovers Dead Sea Scrolls and they're trying to, you know, figure out, well, is this book that I have in the modern century accurate? And we won't fully get into that, but let me just sort of paint a picture for most of us. And you can dive as deep into this as you want to. It's all available for you online or in my library upstairs. Little Bedouin boy, typical kid. Watching the sheep, average day, sort of bored out there, playing his games. Sheep are pretty much taking care of themselves. He becomes an expert rock thrower. Some of us can appreciate that. I became an expert rock thrower. I thought it was pretty good. I could hit whatever I was aiming at pretty far away. I don't know what that skill transforms to in my life today, but I could throw pretty good rocks when I was a kid. There he is, true story, playing the rock throwing game. See if it could hit that mark over here. there would be these little caves, because of the geology in all that area, these little caves that he would try to throw the rock and see if he can get into it. Every once in a while, he'd get right inside this little cave, you know. He gets a few in a row, and all of a sudden, one goes inside this cave, and he hears this smash. It sounds like the shattering of clay. And he realizes that sounded different from every other rock he's ever thrown and gotten inside a little cave. So he has to go explore, check it out. Climbs down into the ravine, climbs the other side, goes inside the cave, and he finds something he doesn't know what to make of it. Gets his family involved, doesn't know what he's discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls have survived thousands of years. Hundreds of fragments of ancient manuscripts, oldest stuff ever on the planet today. Why a few of us, when some of it was on display in San Diego a couple years back, we went down and saw it together. We wanted to see it live. You go to Jerusalem, you can see it, or the different, you know, museums that will have different pieces of it on loan to show people. Then they have like the famous Isaiah scroll from verse 1 all the way through. This is really cool. I don't know if it's still on display, but Calvary Chapel Bible College had last year, when I was there, the Marietta Conference Center, one of only two. The other one's in Jerusalem, and this is the other, you know, full-blown replication of this entire Isaiah scroll. It's really, really huge because it's a scroll. It depends on how much you want to get into Hebrew. You get to read it and check it out with your own Bible and say, wow! The copyists really, really, really did their job. And it's transformative. Well, I had to button it up with just saying this. If you have an NIV or ESV or one of the other versions, no, we don't need to do a ceremony and burn your version of the Bible. It's okay. It's not evil. But there is a good reason for teaching from the New King James. And it's because of when we get to passages like this, which seems to be very clearly from my perspective, and we can talk about it later if you want to, the one that you, when the two don't agree, this is the text you want to rely on. This is why some of you guys have parallel Bibles or multiple Bibles on your shelf. And so I use a version for my daily reading that is in our regular morning daily readings as a family that might be missing that line. Just for devotions, easy to read. But when it comes to verse by verse and being studious, really studying to show myself approved, the workman need not be ashamed, I need a copy that has every verse. You can rely on your Bible. And you can give answers to people who have concerns and questions. And there are answers. We just need to equip ourselves. You and I are not confused. The authority of the Word of God. But we study Jesus Christ whom we give our lives to. Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would just settle in us an understanding. Settle in us just the opportunity to put our eyes and learn what it means to put our eyes on you when our faith and intelligence falter, when we're concerned or confused. We know that the answers are in you. We renew our faith and give you our lives. We bow ourselves to you and we worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we celebrate you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.